So as we continue on here in 2 Peter, one of the points that I keep harping on is that the letter is quite polemical. And I think it's crucial that we don't lose sight of that as we strive to understand what Peter is trying to do. Because we can't understand the letter apart from its intent. So it's written to attack a false teaching that Peter sees gaining some kind of foothold within the church in his day. And since this danger is arising from within the church, as we saw last time, that really just makes it all the more dangerous, all the more serious than if it had arisen from outside of the church. Because the fact that it arose within the church means that it's an attack on the gospel itself, not merely on the church. And so Peter addresses it accordingly. But how do you address a false teaching like this? How do you address false teaching at all? False teaching that addresses both the fundamentals of the message and yet also is in a sense attacking the authority of the messengers. Well, it seems to me the first thing that has to be done is to reestablish the boundaries. The first thing that Peter wants to do is to draw a clear line. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. To draw a line, to establish the boundaries, to reassert what the true fundamental gospel is at the point where it's being challenged. To define what's true and what isn't in the face of this challenge. And so that's where Peter starts. The challenge here is not to the historical points of the gospel. Nobody's questioning the virgin birth or the vicarious substitutionary death, the sinless life, the resurrection, the ascension. Nobody's questioning those as historical facts. That the deity and the humanity of Christ even is accepted by everybody, seemingly. No, this dispute centers around the power and the effect of the gospel to create new people in the image of Jesus our Lord. And so this is the point that we saw Peter driving home last week. That it's Jesus' divine power that has made us new people and empowers us to live a radically transformed life from what we once did and from what we witness in the world around us. This runs directly contrary to teaching, or both the teaching and the lives that we find these false teachers leading. And so today we will see that the battle lines are clearly drawn. We'll see the standard that Peter wants to establish drawn with a positive focus on what the work, what the power, what the implications of the gospel are. And so with that, if you would, open with me to 1 Peter. We'll start at verse 3 and read through verse 11. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we look at the passage, we're focused predominantly on verses 5 to 8. 5 to 7, maybe even more so. The first thing that we ought to notice here is that Peter doesn't dwell in this entire section. He doesn't really dwell on the specifics of the gospel presentation. That's how we know that those historical truths aren't in doubt. They're just assumed by everyone in the discussion. So in one sentence, he deals with the implications of the gospel in terms of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf through his life and his death and his resurrection. And then he moves on. We went through the weeds of that sentence last week, all the unusual phrasing that Peter uses. But the overarching point of the sentence is that Jesus has accomplished and given us these precious and very great promises through those historical truths. The only operator in that entire sentence is Jesus. It's his divine power that grants all things pertaining to life and godliness, and on the ground of his glory and excellence that he grants them, enabling us then, who once were slaves to sin and death, to follow after him and to live a life that is pleasing to him. This isn't something that we can do for ourselves, but Jesus our Lord has done it for us. We merely receive it by faith. But Peter then immediately moves on from this glorious truth to call his readers to a response that's grounded in that faith, and yet includes nothing less than a fully reordered life. Notice, for example, in verse 5, the very opening phrase, "for this very reason." For what reason? For the reason that we once were part of the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, and now we are no longer part of that because Jesus has set us free. Even more, he set an example for us to follow in his life of perfect obedience to God, and we're told he empowers us to follow after that example through his substitutionary death. So if we've been given so much at such a great cost, then and we've been called and empowered to follow after his example, how could we do less? Since we've been set free from the corruption in the world due to sinful desires, how can we still entertain those desires? How do we sit with them? Or since we've been allowed through the person and the work of Jesus to live lives that are pleasing to God, how can we choose not to? And yet, that's precisely what these false teachers have called the people to do. To revel in their freedom in Christ, so to speak. To live ungodly lives, seeking after their own lusts, content that at the end of the day, God will forgive them because of what Christ has done. It's a teaching that is antinomian in nature. The word antinomian, anti against, nomos law, it denies the reality of a changed life. It makes a mockery, therefore, of Christ's death, because it denies that we need to live any kind of a transformed life. So what was wrong with our lives prior to conversion? It's a teaching that tends to elevate knowledge above all else, as freeing us from our knowledge of sin, rather than elevating grace that frees us from our bondage to sin. And that's a fundamental difference. At the same time, there's also always the danger of antinomians' twin heresy of legalism that leaves people struggling under the heavy weight of the law, also denying grace. And so Peter is careful to ground his call to ethical, transformed living in the grace and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a call to a series of laws that must be followed or else, but it is a call to be made new by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, such that we actually desire to commune with him. We come to love and enjoy the things that he loves and enjoys, and to hate the things that he hates. We're not under compulsion to the rule of law. Rather, we are truly a new creation, being brought to bear, or having been brought to bear, in the midst of a fallen world. And so, Peter tells us, we must act as such. Notice also the second phrase in verse 5. Peter tells us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and so on. Before we jump into the list, though, don't miss the command. That's what that rings with, is the force of command. Make every effort. The key point is that it's a command, that this is something that we as Christ followers are to do. It's not something that's merely done for us. And so as we speak about those twin heresies of legalism and antinomianism, this is one place where distinctions are important. Both antinomianism and legalism deal with matters of justification. How are we made right before God? And both blend them with matters of sanctification. How are we made holy? Both put law in place of grace as justifying the sinner. One uses the law of God to replace grace, and the other uses the negation of the law of God to replace grace. In neither case is grace actually allowed to stand on its own merit. In both cases, the law is put in the place of that grace to somehow earn salvation. And what makes this so clearly wrong is that the Bible insists over and over again that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is a monergistic matter. There's one actor, and it isn't us. We may think, for example, of passages like Ephesians 2. We'll read that one real quickly together. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The good works are separate entirely from this change that happens within our nature. But they naturally follow along with it. The two can't be completely separated from what the Christian walk actually looks like. We don't earn our salvation, and yet we should live differently as a result of it. Peter isn't talking about earning our salvation. He's dealing with the question, how does someone who has been born again live in this fallen world as we prepare for our Lord's return? How do we live in such a way as to give him honor and glory in our manner of living? How do we live in the light of these glorious promises, these glorious truths, and the light that he has brought into our former darkness? These are questions that deal with sanctification. And just as the Bible insists that justification is a work of God, period, full stop, the Bible also insists that sanctification is a synergistic process. That is, it's something that we do in cooperation with the Lord. As in 2 Peter, we are to make every effort and to, quote, diligently confirm your calling and election. And yet, we only do so because we are empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not something we can do on our own, but it is something that we're actively involved in. And so with that, we come to this list of virtues. As we open that up, the word translated as supplement or add, depending on your translation, has something of a fascinating backstory. One commentator points out that it comes from the Athenian drama festivals, where a patron would join with the poets and the state to fund this festival by paying for the expenses of the chorus. And over time, these patrons began to compete amongst themselves as to who could equip or who could train their chorus to be better than the others, who could be more generous in allowing this opportunity. And so according to Green, the commentator, the word over time comes to take on this connotation of generous and costly cooperation. So these are things that are being added to, and they're not cheap things. These are things that are weighty, the things that matter, things that are costly. And I think that's precisely the way to look at this sanctification that Peter is calling these believers to. As generous and costly cooperation with Christ as we are transformed into his image by the Spirit. So a couple of notes about the structure of this list before we get into the contents. In English, the structure, the list is structured so that it sounds like it builds. Well, that's not necessarily the case. We find this type of a list showing up with some regularity in Hellenistic writings. And so there's not necessarily an escalation from one item to the next. It's not, you know, we must start with virtue and then, or start with faith and then add virtue. And from virtue, then we need to add knowledge. Once we get virtue, you know, settled. That's just not quite the aim here. But what is being said, or with that being said, rather, it's no coincidence that the item starts with faith. Where else can the Christian walk start? So faith is the initial entry point. Nor is it accidental that the final entry point is love, which, as we're told elsewhere, is the chief of all Christian virtues. So we also don't want to say that Peter doesn't view this list as escalating to any degree. And so keep both of those two things in mind here, where there is an escalation from first to last, and yet everything in the middle is not necessarily a sequential series of steps that are to be taken. So the first word is faith. The word faith here is the same word that commonly is translated as faith everywhere. It's the same word that we see back up in verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The idea here is that of assent, that of trust in the historic facts of the gospel and of the implications that they claim for themselves. It's a reliance on those truths. And as I mentioned, it's the very entry point into the Christian faith. This is where the Christian walk must start. And yet, Peter is insistent that this is not where the Christian walk ought to end. There's so much more to being a Christian than merely saying a prayer, obtaining your fire insurance, or whatever grotesque malformation of Christianity you've heard popularly. Instead, we're called to add to our faith these other works that do and must go hand in hand with true faith. They're part of the nature of a transformed life. And so we're called to supplement our faith with virtue. The word virtue here gets translated a whole bunch of different ways depending on which translation you're looking at. Other translations use the word goodness. It's the same word we find at the end of verse 3, where we're told that His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That word excellence is the same word. Commentators point out that this is rather an uncommon word in biblical Greek. Outside of 2 Peter, it shows up in two places in the Bible. But it regularly shows up in Greek thought outside of Scripture. In that Greek thought, it essentially is, excellence is probably the best generic translation of the word. And what they mean when they use that is that it's the proper use, the proper function, the proper telos, the proper end of a thing. So one commentator uses the example that the excellence of a knife is to cut, or the excellence of a horse is to run, or the excellence of a car is to drive, so on and so forth. But it raises the question, what is the excellence of man? And here I think context has to reign supreme. Again, the same word is used in verse 3. And if you recall, when we looked through verse 3, we saw that this, his own glory and excellence, seems to look back very much so at the obedience that Christ exhibited both in his life and his death, both the active and the passive obedience through which he has granted us these promises and to which he has called us to follow. And so I think the meaning has to carry through here. That this excellence of man is demonstrated most clearly in the obedience of Jesus. He's our guide. He's the one that we're following in this walk. It's an all-encompassing virtue then, taking every thought and word and deed captive to Christ and seeking in everything to live as He would have us to live, and particularly, I guess, in the moral arena. And so that's what I think is meant by the word virtue here. But in that context, Peter then directs us to seek knowledge. And the Greek word used here is a little bit different than the word used previously. Previously, there was a compound word used, epignosis, but now it gets shortened to gnosis. And it's very unclear if Peter means to draw a distinction between the two or if this is just shorthand, rhetorical flourish, not wanting to repeat the same word ad nauseum. At the very least, though, Peter is putting knowledge within a proper context. That is to say that knowledge is meant to serve faith. It is co-equal with all of these other virtues that we ought to be constantly seeking. It isn't something that can be elevated by itself over and above all of these other things. Knowledge is not the end of everything. Knowledge serves faith. It serves the Christian walk. But if there is a distinction to be making, Green is helpful again in suggesting that this knowledge then would be focused on practical, hands-on knowledge that we gain through this Christian walk. So it's knowledge that we gain practically through the experience of living virtuously, as we just described above. It helps us to segregate out what is true and what is not. It is knowledge that comes with familiarity with walking with the Lord and walking in His Word. It's knowledge tied up with what it means to take every thought and word and deed captive. For us, familiarity with the Word of God. The Word of God that is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's not a self-serving knowledge that leads men astray, but a righteous guide trained by the Holy Spirit that helps us to live virtuously. And to knowledge, we're called to supplement with self-control. Kind of an interesting turn of phrase. The word self-control, most of us are familiar with from Galatians 5, but the word has its origins in ancient Greek philosophy, and especially ancient Greek moral philosophy. And in that context, self-control is precisely what it sounds like. It's a form of self-discipline whereby a person acts autonomously, without any influence whatsoever on their will. A moral free agent from all influences, internal or external. There's no coercion, and you're not driven by emotions or desires. You made the decision. That's what they mean by self-control. But for the Christian, that can't possibly be what the word means. It just isn't. For one thing, all men under Adam are slaves to sin. So how are you a moral free agent? It's not something you can train yourself to, because it takes the work of Christ to set you free from that bondage. What's more, that the change in the believer that empowers them to choose the good is the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of the believer. So that control may be control that's exercised over yourself, but you are not the one exercising it, not in the first instance. And so that's why in Galatians 5, Paul can refer to self-control as one of the fruits of the Spirit. It isn't something that the believer is just overtly willing himself to do. He's not pulling himself up by his bootstraps. Rather, it's the natural byproduct that must arise from being indwelt with and being in communion with the Lord. If we are truly changed at the deepest levels, then it will change how we act. It will change the things that we allow ourselves to participate in. For we are truly changed at the deepest levels of who we are, so that in the face of temptation, we can and we will stand fast and trust in the Lord to see us through. And so just as this self-control enables us to stand in the face of temptation, so steadfastness empowers us to stand, or is the standing, in the face of hardship. This too is one of those fruits of the Spirit, I think, although not in the list in Galatians 5. But the most certain marker of true faith has to be that it perseveres to the end. It stands fast. And so I'm not sure what else you would call this perseverance. This is the gift of grace that enables believers to stand in the face of all manner of hardships. Hardships coming from outside the church, hardships coming from within families, within every manner of connection that we have. Hardships that we know are coming for believers. Over and over again, the Bible insists that hardships are coming for us, that there will be trials and there will be tribulations. And so it's unsurprising then that the Bible also insists that we must build perseverance. We must learn to trust and to stand fast in the face of those things. And it also insists that perseverance only comes from communion with God. As we come to trust Him in the face of these hardships, that these hardships are not outside of His control. They're not outside of His hand, and that these hardships are being used to mold us and to shape us and to teach us to trust Him as He conforms us to the image of His Son. And so we find ourselves at godliness. And we discussed this term briefly when we looked at verse 3 last week, where we're told that His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So I'm not going to deal with this in great length, but essentially it's tied up with a manner of life that's pleasing to God. It's tied up with a life that is characterized by holiness. Seeking after Him in every way that He's given to us. And so with all of that, we get to brotherly affection. And so I've spoken before in 1 Peter even, I believe, about the different words for love in Greek. You'll hear a lot of preachers get up here and talk about how, you know, you've got phileo and you've got eros and you've got agape, and there's all of, you know, there's big gulfs between them. That's really, really difficult to sustain. The fact is that in a lot of biblical writings, the words get used almost interchangeably. With that said, there are some places where context demands that we understand them as having different meanings. In general, I'm against doing that. In this particular case, there's really no getting around it. So the last two words in the list are Philadelphia and agape. There's no reason that you would include both words as two separate entries in a list if you don't mean something different by them, right? So with that said, this Philadelphia, this brotherly affection, brotherly love, there's a love that leads to concrete actions that benefit other Christians simply because they're Christians. This isn't something you're doing for just anyone, and it's not something you're doing for this person because you really like them, but not for that person because you don't. This is the love of Christians one for another. It's the love that Jesus talks about in John 13, where He says, "By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another." And if there is a love that is even more fundamental than that, even more fundamental than what we ought to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, it has to be that love that we have for God. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love. That love that encompasses everything. That love that is the defining mark of the Christian. Love first for God, but then that has to overflow into love for the brothers, and then ultimately love for all. Now, as one commentator points out, from the way Peter speaks, you'd be forgiven for thinking that he views his readers as only possessing faith and needing to build up all of these other virtues. But again, that simply can't be the case. For one thing, just as all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so too all Christians have the fruits of the Spirit. So, given that a number of the items in this list are fruits of the Spirit, if they're believers, if they have true faith, they have them, at least in some measure. For another thing, if you look at verse 8, we see, here it's phrased as a question. In other translations, it isn't even phrased as a question. These qualities are yours. If you are a believer, these qualities are yours. But these qualities are things that they're supposed to be growing in and increasing in. That's what prevents them from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Peter's aim then is to encourage us to grow in these values as we go about each day, to focus on how can we, through communion with God, add these things to the fruits that he is growing within us, to draw closer to God, to spend time seeking Him in His Word and in prayer, seeking opportunities to practice each of these qualities as He empowers us and as He provides opportunity. Not because we need to earn God's favor or God's forgiveness, but because we're grateful to the Lord for what He did on our behalf. But because we desire to follow Him as He empowers us to do so. And so now we get to see then the standard that Peter is laying out for all believers. That it isn't enough merely to have some base knowledge. If that base knowledge doesn't result in changed desires, in changed ways of living, then what does it amount to? And the answer is not much at all. Rather, we begin the Christian walk in faith as we're called by the grace of God to follow after our Savior. But we're set free from our bondage to this world. And so we ought not to seek to reattach the chains. We ought to seek to live into that freedom. We must be characterized by the same virtues that characterized our Lord. What else does it mean to follow Him? But we come in faith, but that faith is supplemented through the power and the grace of God as we cooperate with Him to add virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love as He conforms us ever more clearly into the image of His Son to the praise of His glorious grace. So next week, Pastor Greg will be back up here in Luke, but when I come back, we're going to pick up in verses 8 and 9 and 10 to really look at the contrast that Peter draws between this standard and these teachers and how it's the way that they live that demonstrates the lie that they're teaching. So with that, let's pray.